Well, tonight we continue our series in church history, as well as looking at historical theology along the way. A little review, we've been discussing the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers are approximately 95 AD to 140 AD. The Apostolic Fathers are that generation of leaders, Christian leaders and theologians that were right after the apostles. The patristic period goes all the way to roughly 600 AD for the early church fathers. But the apostolic fathers are that first generation. So at the beginning of the second century, the 100s AD, we've looked at lots of different details with the apostolic fathers, looked at their writings, and then went into the development of the church, quite a bit of details on the development of the church in terms of its organization, in terms of its teaching, in terms of its worship. Church and society, we looked at last time we met, the great conflict between paganism, that culture, and Christianity, a totally different culture. What we noticed is that order that's in Romans 1:18, that ungodliness always goes before unrighteousness. Because of their paganism, because of their pagan idolatry, what proceeded from that was immorality. Sexual immorality, abortion, infanticide, glorying in violence that's deadly, like the gladiators. Sexual immorality in their plays and stage stuff, all the worship and all of the different official proceedings of the Roman Empire with their idolatry. But Christianity presents the true and living God as to be worshipped, and what flows from that is a different ethic. From godliness flows righteousness. And it's the cult, the overall general worship and devotion of a people group, that determines its culture, and that's the foundation of its law and its ethics. Then we looked at persecution, particularly under the emperors. As was noted, it's not that all bad emperors persecuted the church and all good emperors didn't. But some good emperors persecuted the church, some bad emperors were tolerant. What you find is expediency. What is it that will maintain order in the moment? And that's a lot with political rulers being pragmatic. But we looked at and pondered some of those issues. And tonight is the fourth part of this with the Apostolic Fathers in the second century, the 100s AD, dealing with the apologists. So number four, the apologists. And as we said, you know, when you look just broadly looking at the second century, you could look at it as two main themes. Persecution, martyrdom, people witnessing to the truth of Christ with their death, and then secondly, heresies and the apologists witnessing for the truth of Christ in their rational, biblical defense of the Christian faith. So that's what we're looking at here. Tonight, at the beginning here, is the apologist. They help develop the church's theology and bolstered confidence of Christians. And this is where it's important to remember with apologetics is it isn't just refuting error focused on the unbeliever and their heresies. A big part of apologetics, defending the Christian faith, is strengthening our own faith, bolstering our own confidence in the truth of what we believe in, as well as developing theology. The apologists were Christian writers who wrote in the second century to disprove the accusations pagans made against Christians. We've seen that they accused Christians of cannibalism, of not understanding the Lord's Supper, His body and blood. Accused Christians of incest because we call each other brother and sister in Christ. Mike and Rebecca Waters visited from the Philippines, and he, as you know, commonly calls one another as Christians brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, when people don't understand that, and they also have what was called love feasts in the early church, kind of like a Korean Thanksgiving service, worship service, but when you had a love feast that the pagans didn't understand and calling one another brothers and sisters, they thought there was incest going on. And then they accused them of being atheists because the pagans had their pantheon of gods and goddesses, and Christians, we don't believe in any of their gods and goddesses. So from the pagan perspective, they called Christians atheists. So the apologists want to address these accusations the pagans made against them and to show the intellectuals of the Roman world that Christianity is worth considering. It is indeed an intellectual, rational defense of Christianity. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, these are verses that are familiar to us, but it's good to look at them again in this context. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, hear now the words of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. To cast down an argument takes intellectual persuasion. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Arguments and thoughts. And it takes counter-arguments and counter-thoughts. Counter-arguments are done with the mind. They're intellectual, they're rational. And what we want to do in apologetics is to show the pagan that their belief system is on shaky ground. They're on sinking sand. We want to rattle their confidence. We want them to doubt what they thought was a certainty. And then to show them that Christianity in the Bible, grounded in the true and living God, is the only sure foundation for thinking and believing and living and having significance and meaning in this world. Apologia is the word in Greek that this word apologist is from. Apologia in Greek means literally a speech for the defense. A speech for the defense. And again, we're using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, his volumes on church history, and that's the way he notes apologia. Different scholars sometimes will phrase it differently, but that's the way Nick Needham phrases it. A speech for the defense. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense." There it is, apologia. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason, a rational reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Now, just to get it in context again, read 14 through 17. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." People are coming with threats. They're coming with accusations. They may be saying you're a cannibalist, or you're engaged in incest, or you're an atheist. They want to beat you up or kill you. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," or meekness and reverence. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, as they did the early church, accusing them of being cannibalistic or incestuous or atheist, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And that's where I think it was Calvin that said the whole goal is to shut the mouths of barking dogs. And the other thing they were accused of, obviously, was being a traitor. Christians were accused of being a traitor because they would not say Caesar Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. They would not worship the statue of the emperor. Right, so they were accused as well of being traitors. So the apologists have to deal with that as well. Did not mention that. Now, in the second century, in the 100s AD, nearly all the apologists wrote in Greek, in the Greek language. Nearly all of them, not all of them, but nearly all of them. Trying to show Christians were good law-abiding citizens, were not traitors, were good law-abiding citizens. The Roman Empire should welcome Christians as citizens. We pay our taxes and we pray for the empire. So the apologists primarily wrote in Greek, trying to show Christians were good law-abiding citizens who paid their taxes and prayed for the empire. Those following New Testament instruction, right? Apostolic tradition, apostolic authority. You think of Romans 13, Romans 13, 5 through 7, that great section on God's prescription for Gentile civil governments in Romans 13, 1 through 10. Romans 13, 5 through 7 says this, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, being subject, in other words, to the civil government authorities that God has appointed, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Remember, God alone can bind the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, the civil magistrates, the civil government rulers, are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that's where Christians should be known, as people that pay their taxes. And again, you're paying taxes that back then, at that time, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, as noted last time we met, the Roman Empire was engaged in some wicked things. At the heart of all of their national holidays and celebrations, civil government leaders would lead people in pagan worship and offer sacrifices. You're paying taxes for this stuff. And the idea is, we're paying taxes, but the civil government ruler is accountable to God. God will deal with them in His way and His time. And that's the point of Romans 13, 1 through 10. They're supposed to be God's minister in this world, defining right and wrong according to God's commandments, particularly summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? But in neighborly relations for Gentile civil governments. Romans 13, verse 9. Where all Paul gives there is examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments in neighborly relations. But the Gentile civil government is supposed to be God's minister to you for good, Romans 13, 4. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, how is good and evil to be defined? Romans 13, verse 9. Where all Paul gives there is examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments in neighborly relations. But nonetheless, we still are to pay our taxes. We want them to do what's right, but in the end, we must pay our taxes. And they're accountable for how those taxes are used. We pray for our rulers, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kinds of men, different categories of where they are in life, for kings, for example, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. In other words, all kinds of men in different categories, even kings. God will bring even kings to faith in Christ and wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we pray, we're supposed to pray for our rulers, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. We pray for them that they would be the minister and servant of God that they're supposed to be, defining good according to God's standard and defining evil according to God's standard. That's what we pray for, and that's what we want. And in a republic, we have even more responsibility in a republic because we're supposed to vote for those things. The apologist also explained what Christians believed and practiced. So the pagans had a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Explain what the Lord's Supper is. The bread and the juice, symbolic of Christ's body and blood. It's not that we're being cannibalistic. We're not eating any human being. Right? Explain it. Explain what the love feast is. Explain how we're adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can call one another brother and sister in Christ. My wife, Connie, has faith in Christ Jesus. She's my sister in the Lord, but that does not mean I'm engaged in incest. Explain it to the pagan. Right? So the apologists explained what Christians believed and practiced. They also argued Christianity is the best and truest philosophy. That Christianity is the best and the truest philosophy. Remember, philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And as Christians, we love wisdom, right? As Christians, we love wisdom. So turn to Colossians 2:3. Colossians 2:3, the end of verse 2, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of Christ, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The all-wise God. Let's look down at Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through a love of wisdom, that's what philosophy is, an empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. A love of wisdom according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, is folly and deceitful. It's empty. But philosophy according to Christ is glorious. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And that's where the end of Colossians 2:8 says, philosophy according to Christ is glorious. So they argued Christianity is the best and truest philosophy. Lord willing, when we get to the Middle Ages, we'll see that during the period of Thomas Aquinas, that theology is the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. And philosophy are handmaiden. The apologists were highly cultured and literary men. They were highly cultured and literary men. The apologists of the 2nd century A.D. and the 100s A.D. I turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And some of those who are noble, right, like the one story of the one lady that's saved by an M. There are a few. There are a few that are wise, there are a few that are mighty, and a few that are noble, that God saves. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus is an example, right? The Apostle Paul himself. Educated under Gamaliel, Hebrew of Hebrews, very highly educated, knew Greek culture, dual citizenship with Rome and Israel. There are a few that God has, and these were the apologists. The apologists of the second century are highly cultured and literary men who often practiced philosophy before becoming Christians. They were intellectuals. They were thinkers. And that's partly up here where the apologists wanted to show the intellectuals of the Roman world that Christianity is worth considering. And that's why I wrote several of them down here. Aristides, Athenagoras, Melito of Sardis, Theophilus of Antioch, Minucius Felix. He was one where most of them wrote in Greek. Felix here wrote in Latin. So most of them wrote in the Greek language, but he was one who wrote in Latin. But Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, he was the greatest of the second century apologists. Justin Martyr. A little bit on him here. He was born of Greek parents in Palestine, in the Promised Land in Israel. As a young man, he sought truth in Greek philosophy, especially Platonism. Where Plato died in 347 BC. And Platonism gave Justin Martyr, as a young man, an inspiring vision of eternal beauty, truth, and goodness. If you know anything about Plato's philosophy with the realm of ideas, that he had objective ideas that existed and that were pure beauty and truth and goodness. Well, Justin Martyr started considering Christianity after he watched Christians fearlessly face death as martyrs. As we said, the two main themes, you could say, of the second century AD. Persecution of Christians, and they were under official penalty of death if they wouldn't worship the emperor. And that lasted, as we said, 200 years. So, from the early 100s to the early 300s AD, the official policy of the Roman Empire was if you would not worship the emperor as a god, a demiurge, then you were sentenced to death. And they tortured them before they killed them, typically. And then secondly, heresies in the apologists witnessing for the truth of Christ in their rational, biblical defense of the Christian faith. But Justin Martyr, well, he, as many Romans did, saw how Christians fearlessly faced death. And Nick Needham, in his volumes, has the story of a young woman, I mentioned it last time we met, and how the pagans had beaten her, whipped her, tortured her. They could not believe how she fearlessly did not deny her faith, maintained a Christian spirit through the whole process before she finally died. And that's when he started considering Christianity. So there's got to be something to these people. The way they face persecution and martyrdom without fear of death. Christians have a hope for heaven in Christ Jesus. Well, how was he converted? I had to include this. An old man. Some old man. A Christian. Walking on the beach. An old man walking with him on the seashore at Ephesus shared the Old Testament scriptures and Christ as the answer for his burden of sin and to find meaning and significance in life and to truly understand with a solid foundation what truth is, what beauty is, and what goodness is. That Christianity has an answer for all of it. For truth, for beauty, and for goodness. Now, he shared the Old Testament scriptures, and we brought it up before, John 5:46. Jesus said, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. That's just for the first five books. We have the road to Emmaus, end of Luke. Jesus opened up the law and the prophets, explained all that pertained to him. Well, through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Holy Scriptures, right? 1 Peter 1, 22 and following, we're born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. Justin Martyr was brought to faith in Christ through some old man. So share the gospel with people. You never know what'll happen, right? Justin spent the rest of his life teaching philosophy as a Christian. Colossians 1, the opening prayer that Paul has to the church at Colossae. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prays for them that they would be filled, totally controlled, with the knowledge, the epigenosis in Greek, totally controlled with a deep and thorough knowledge of God's will in all philosophy, in all wisdom. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the very wisdom of God Himself. Letting the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wisdom is a constant theme in the Scriptures. We ought to have wisdom according to Christ. And that's what Justin Martyr did then as a Christian, is he spent the rest of his life teaching philosophy as a Christian. He settled eventually in Rome in about 153 AD, and he wrote two apologies. Typically, the apologist wrote to the emperor of Rome. Not that they always read it, but that's usually the way it was addressed. Justin Martyr tried to show that all the truths which the Greek philosophers, particularly the Platonists, had been trying to understand were now perfectly revealed in Christianity. We've said it before. The pre-Socratic philosophers, Socrates was born in 470 BC, died 399 BC, but all of the philosophers that preceded Socrates were engaged in what's called the prime reality question, trying to answer the prime reality question. What are things ultimately made of? What's the ultimate ground of all things? And Christianity says the prime reality is God, from which all things go. He created all things. So the prime reality is God. So the point is, the philosophers were asking the right questions, did not always have the right answers, though. And this is where Justin Martyr, what the philosophers had been trying to understand, were now perfectly revealed in Christianity. And when you get to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, is when they're pondering the objective basis for justice and social relationships and morality and ethics. That human beings, the pre-Socratics were studying the nature of physical things. What are physical things made of? The archae, the root of physical things and their nature. With Socrates and then Plato and Aristotle, it's with human beings. It kind of then flows into, well, how about human beings and our relationships with one another and what's right and wrong? Justin Martyr described Christ as the Logos, the Greek word Logos. and it's Greek for reason. We have in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and that's in the beginning was the Logos. And that can be translated with different terms. Gordon Clark, the Christian philosopher in the 20th century, says, in the beginning was the logic. And the logic was God. The logic was with God. Christ embodies perfect reason. John 1:14 says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The revelation of Christianity is that the Logos is personal. Not some impersonal power tied with nature, but actually something that's personal, embodied in a person. For the Greeks and the Romans, the Logos is the eternal principle or power of order and meaning within the physical universe, and they regarded the physical universe as eternal. The ancient Greeks and Romans. Heraclitus, he's credited as the first pre-Socratic philosopher to attribute the order that we see in nature to the Logos. The first philosopher to use the term Logos in that way. Heraclitus died in 475 BC. Now they viewed it as a non-personal force within nature, and nature being eternal. And therefore this non-personal force or power is eternal. They know that there has to be something behind the order we see. Houses remain houses, dogs remain dogs, horses remain horses. Of those stepping into rivers staying the same, waters and other waters flow. But rivers always stay the same. Rivers are rivers. What gives it the order and the structure? It's to be rational, that our minds can understand these things. And the Greek philosophers were pondering that. And they had to give some reason to describe why it's that way, why the order is there. And Heraclitus was the one that says, well, I think there's this impersonal, eternal power within nature that's, I'm going to call the Logos. See, this is where we've Christianized it and said, you know, the Logos is personal. It's God Himself. He's behind the order and structure we see. He created all these things. Justin Martyr said the eternal Logos or reason is Christ Himself. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, read 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man? Could say, for what man knows the mind of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That we might know the mind of God that He's chosen to reveal to us. His thoughts. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where? In the Scriptures. We have the very mind of Christ. So Justin Martyr said, the eternal Logos or reason is Christ Himself. Based on John 1, 1 through 3, and verse 14. Justin Martyr admired Socrates, said Socrates was born in 470 BC, died 399. B.C. as a martyr for his beliefs in Athens. Well, Justin Martyr admired Socrates, Plato's teacher, as a sort of, quote, Christian before Christ. And I want you to note, this is Justin Martyr, who is regarded as the greatest of the second century apologists. Some will say the greatest theologian, then, of the second century, of the Christian church, with great admiration for Socrates. Justin Martyr believed Christianity was the fulfillment of Greek philosophy. In his mind, the Greek philosophers only saw parts, but Christianity put it all together. Okay, so that's the apologists of the second century, particularly the greatest apologist, Justin Martyr, of the second century, who died in 165 AD. Now we're going to get into Gnostics, Catholics, and Montanists. Gnostics, Catholics, and Montanists. This will be part one. But we're going to just look at the Gnostics here and introduce them. And the next time we meet is when we'll get into the response that's given to the Gnostics. So, number one here, the Gnostics. And I want you to note, historians, they do argue about its origins. When did the Gnosticism begin? And there's some argument among historians as to when. Okay? There's no consensus on that. But it was certainly there in the second century. One of the most serious spiritual threats to the Christian church ever. Gnosticism was one of the most serious spiritual threats the Christian church has ever faced. It arose around 130 to 160 AD, claiming they were the true Christians. Claiming that they were the true Christians. Now, I want you to note as to how applicable this is to our day. Two people are credited with founding modern psychology, Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. Carl Jung was a spiritualist. He was an expert on ancient paganism, occultism, and Gnosticism. It was Carl Jung. His ideas is what won the day in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. So some of this is within the 1960s cultural thinking, their cult, with Hinduism and other things. It's a blend of different things, with Gaia and Mother Earth and their environmentalism as well. It was one of the most serious spiritual threats the Christian church ever faced. And it's a great threat today. There's nothing new under the sun. But it arose around 130 to 160 AD, claiming they were the true Christians. Now, in the New Testament, the apostles condemned certain Gnostic ideas. We talked about that when we preached through Colossians. We talked about it just a little bit when we preached through Colossians. But do you remember in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, remember there was a mix of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Well, the mysticism, you could say, is a shade of Gnosticism. The mysticism, having mystical beliefs, certain secret knowledge that's mysterious and mystical. Colossians 2, 18 and 19 says this, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, with whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." But that mysterious knowledge puffed up in their minds. Worshipping angels is worshipping spiritual beings, kind of denigrating physical things as well, like asceticism. 1 John 4, Apostle John wrote this, 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And this is where Gnostic ideas, we'll see, we're going to go through them, but they believe in certain secret knowledge, mystical knowledge, but as well they reject the goodness of physical things. They think physical things are evil. In 1945 AD, 80 years ago, ancient Gnostic documents were found buried in a jar in Egypt. Until this point in history, the only way we really knew what the Gnostics were saying was through the apologists. So it was secondhand through the apologists. But because of this discovery in 1945, just 80 years ago, these ancient Gnostic documents were found buried in a jar in Egypt. What we see is there was a huge variety of different Gnostic papers. And that's as well comes out in the apologist writings. There's a huge variety of different Gnostic groups and what they wrote about. There was no unity, in other words, no unity of thought. Complete unity. They were unified on certain things, but in terms of a broad perspective, there was no unity, broadly speaking. But they did all claim that they possessed a special knowledge. G should be silent, gnosis in Greek. Of spiritual truth not available to the ordinary Christian. Then the debate is, well, what is that special knowledge? Okay, so we'll look at that in a minute. So they're saying there's a special knowledge in order to get saved. Well, what is it? Well, we'll see. So again, they all claim to possess a special knowledge of spiritual truth not available to the ordinary Christian like me or you. The most famous Gnostic writing is the Gospel of Thomas, probably written in Syria in about 140 AD. It has over 100 alleged sayings of Jesus. This is where it becomes the most serious spiritual threat to the Christian church. You have a false religious text claiming Jesus is saying certain things that he did not say. And saying, we have special knowledge that you guys don't have in order to get saved. So what were these Gnostic beliefs? We've got quite a few here I've got listed. The whole physical world of space, time, and matter was evil. The whole physical world of space, time, and matter was evil to the Gnostics. All Gnostics were docetic. And we've talked about that with the teaching with the Apostolic Fathers, with docetism. From that Greek word to seem, dokeo, to seem. Jesus only seemed to be a man. That was it. Just the appearance. Wasn't really a man. Because physical things are evil. Some will say you see that in our society all over right now when people tattoo their bodies all over the place. They view the physical body as evil, so who cares about it? The real you is the spirit. They do the same with cremation. Physical body is evil. Burn it when you die. Release the soul that's been imprisoned by the body, that pagan idea. Right? It comes in various shapes and forms. But all Gnostics, that's one thing they agreed on, is all Gnostics were docetic, that Jesus only seemed to be a man. That was it. They rejected the incarnation, that he actually added to himself human flesh. Because for them that would be adding something that would be evil. Since in their mind, space, time, and matter were evil. In their view, a what they called a demiurge, it's Greek for architect, a demiurge, an inferior and foolish being, created space, time, and matter. The supreme God, in their mind, did not create since space, time, and matter were evil. So in their mind, the actual supreme God would not do something evil. Certainly God would not do something evil. But in their mind, physical things are evil. Therefore, the supreme God would not create physical things. For the Gnostics, salvation meant that the soul escapes from the body. That's what salvation meant. And that's usually symbolized with cremation. There's no place for a physical bodily resurrection from the dead in the Gnostic belief system. For you and I, we have a hope one day of being resurrected from the dead. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Gnostics did not have that. They rejected any idea of a physical bodily resurrection. They had a totally negative attitude to all physical activities, meaning marriage, sex, all physical activities they had a negative attitude to. We would say God created man male and female. And man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to a wife, and the two shall become one. He created sex. He created marriage. He created us male and female. He created physical things as good in their proper place, in their proper amount. Eating too much food is gluttony. But food is good, right? In the Christian world. To the Gnostics, having a totally negative attitude to all physical things, to them, the supreme God sent Christ into the world to save a special group of elect souls. Because only to them, souls are good, spiritual things. So that's the only reason Christ came. The supreme God sent Christ into the world to save a special group of elect souls from the tyranny of the demiurge, that architect, that inferior and foolish being who created time, matter, and space, that the souls needed to be saved from the tyranny of the demiurge and from the misery of existing in space, time, and matter. They're acknowledging that this world of space, time, and matter has suffering. Other religions like Buddhism, you know, they're facing suffering in their own way, trying to explain it. Deal with it. And here the Gnostics are doing it in their own way. If you and I did not have aspirin and Tylenol and Advil and cozy beds to lay on at night and a few other things, all of a sudden the world becomes quite misery. A lot more than you think. Huh? Without modern medicine, dealing with mosquitoes and malaria and all the rest, air conditioning. We've got a lot of nice things that help make the world less miserable. We as Christians believe that God subjected this world to futility because of human sin. Romans 8:20 to 22. It's a sin-cursed world. Every rose has a thorn. It's a sin-cursed world, right? Reminding us we're sinners every day under the wrath of God. Now, for the Gnostics, Christ was not God in person. So who did they say Christ was? To them, Christ is just one of an exalted rank of spiritual beings called aeons, A-E-O-N-S. But Christ is the greatest of these spiritual beings, almost like an angel. And that's where you have in Colossians 2, 18 and 19, they're worshiping angels. You see, the false teachers there, Paul's addressing, kind of fits with the Gnosticism. Since matter was evil, Christ would have no part of physical things. Some Gnostics taught Christ, a spirit being, that he descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, possessed him, spoke through him, and then left him at his crucifixion. We know in Jesus' three-year earthly ministry that some spiritual fallen angels possess sinners, demon possession. And Christ cast out demons from people. And this is where some of the Gnostics had a view that Jesus is the highest rank of these spiritual beings. And then he descended and possessed this man called Jesus and spoke through him and then left him at his crucifixion. Other Gnostics taught that Jesus was not a human being at all, that he only seemed to have a body, but was really only pure spirit. That's that Docetism coming through, right? Just seemed to have a physical body. Here again, this is where the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. And this is where they're mixing all sorts of falsehoods with truths. And that's why it ended up one of the most serious spiritual threats the Christian church ever faced. The Gnostics said that Christ is the heavenly revealer, giving the elect souls true knowledge of the way home. So what we need is Gnostic secret knowledge to make the journey safely home, according to them. Some Gnostics said it was magic passwords or spells. Others said it was an inner awakening. You say, well, what is this secret knowledge? Hocus pocus stuff. That's where some of them said that. It's like a hocus pocus. Like certain magic passwords or spells. Obviously, they rejected the person and work of Christ revealed in the Bible, of a physical atonement for our sins, for actual physical suffering, bearing the wrath of God for our sins at the cross. And he died physically and was buried and rose again. He who is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. Colossians 2:9, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, they denied the total person and work of Christ, and where true salvation is found. Marcion, I've got just a little bit on him here before we end tonight. Marcion was the most prominent Gnostic leader. He died about 160 AD. He started a form of Gnosticism that spread all over the empire. It was literally an alternative to the church. They had their own bishops, their own presbyters, their own elders, all across the empire, the Roman Empire. They as well were persecuted and martyred by Rome side by side with Christians. Marcion taught that the Old Testament and the New Testament were in opposition to each other. Marcion believed that the Old Testament, God was the Demiurge, a cruel and unloving being, the foolish one who created time, space, and matter. The cruel one, or you have the wrathful God, but to him it was the Demiurge in the Old Testament. To him, to Marcion, this Gnostic, Judaism was an evil religion of law and works and self-righteousness. Where for Marcion, the New Testament is the book of the supreme God, and it taught a different religion of grace and faith and freedom. Marcion had his own version of the New Testament. Only Luke's gospel and most of Paul's letters. That was it. He was docetic. He embraced docetism, that physical things were evil. He opposed sex and marriage, since space, time, and matter were evil in his mind. And his sect, his false sect, had a long life. It ended up dying out in the 6th century AD, the 500s. So it lasted quite a while. There was a revival in the 1900s AD after the ancient Gnostic documents were found. And that was a part of the 1960s Cultural Revolution. And I think part of their sexual perversion is saying, in their minds, who cares what you do with your body, because it's not the real you. The real you is just your soul. Spiritual things to the Gnostic are all that matter. Anything physical is evil. They didn't embrace the Marcion view of avoiding sex, obviously, in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. So what we're going to get into next is the response to the Gnostics, Irenaeus, and early Catholicism. And it's a unique response that Irenaeus will have to Gnosticism that will involve apostolic tradition, an emphasis upon apostolic tradition, an emphasis upon the churches where the apostles founded them and what they believed. And therefore, you end up with a certain development as well then on how the defense goes of true Christianity. It affects as well the development of the church as an organization, as it defends itself against Gnosticism. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll get to next, is Irenaeus of Lyons and his response to the Gnostics. He died about 200 AD, Irenaeus. But Lord willing, that's what we'll look up next, is the response to these false ideas of the Gnostics.